how short one lifespan is. Robert Hendricks used to be a teenager, and I knew him then, and he's been preaching now a whole lot of 40 years, so he's not all that young anymore. And Fred Richter used to be a teenager, and now he's an elder. And these who are very young that are attending our meeting will, in a short while, be the adults bearing the responsibility. No one is more welcome or more encouraging to me than the young listeners in our audiences. We talked about the mystery and that was hid in the mind of God for so long. The apostles, rather the prophets who wrote the Old Testament, got a glimpse now and then of something to come. They knew there was a Messiah to come. They knew a little bit about his plan, but they didn't know just what time or what manner of time. And they searched diligently and inquired and wondered about that mystery. But it was revealed, finally. Now it is revealed. The mystery was never something that just couldn't be understood. It was something that hadn't been revealed. It was in the mind of God, and it didn't enter into the heart of man. No eye had ever seen it, or ear ever heard it. It was something new to man. And when the church came and offered its great message of salvation, the message that the Christ gave it, it was new and not after man. Yesterday we tried to say that God selected the time when his Son would come into the world and set up his spiritual kingdom. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And we considered that time and saw that it, in so many ways, was like our own. The same weaknesses, the same challenges, same opportunities. Today, I want us just to look at the church as it was when it was revealed and laid out before the world and became the pillar and ground of the truth. I believe there is such a thing as the restoration movement. I mean by that, in every generation, we should seek to restore, to copy the original pattern. That is so important. In the first place, let us believe that we can know the mission of the church and how it was organized, how it should be organized. We should know the message it should preach and how we should worship. Whatever it is that relates to the church is revealed in the good book. It gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1. It furnishes us completely to every good work. That is, the Word does. The Bible does. This inspired Word of God gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that pertains to the church. It's in there. A lady called into a radio station where I was speaking a long time ago, and she wanted the one who answered the telephone to have me call her number after the broadcast, and she expressed appreciation for a series on the church that I'd been talking day after day on that subject on the radio. And she told me that her home as a child and a young person growing up was in the northeast part of this country. And she said her relatives and neighbors had not known the church as I was preaching there on the radio. But she had learned and was so glad she had learned. And she wanted me to tell her what would become of her relatives and friends in the Northeast who had never had a chance to hear the New Testament pattern. And of course, I'm not the judge and will have nothing to do with the judgment. That's far above any possibility of my work and or your work. A human being couldn't do that, of course. But I did tell her that all of her relatives who have Bibles could open them and read and learn everything from it that there is to learn about the church as far as what it should be, the ideal plan, the pattern. And I suppose that where my Bible is open now, there's something said about the kingdom or the body or the house or the church or something rather significant. If not, there likely would be on this opening. Or this one, sure, if you open your Bible at random in the New Testament to two or three passages and read both pages at the opening, you'll read something about the church. And if you open again, you'll read more. And if you just take your book and read through the New Testament, you can see how they worshiped and how the church was governed. You can see the mission and work of the church and how they carried it out. There have been a lot of changes in the 1900 years since those men were out preaching in that early church. But the principles as laid down in the good book are still the same principles and apply as effectively today as ever. What generation do you suppose Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, what do you think this fits? Would this fit only that age 1900 years ago? 2:15 of Philippians. Listen and see if this isn't just as good now as it was then. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's not dated as to age or dispensation or period. Any time the servants of the Lord would need such advice. Blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke or without blemish. That's the way we're to live. Now, of course, a whole series of sermons could be preached on how we are to live. Show thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. You could just read on and on in this good book about how we are to live. And what it says about our behavior is up to date. Certainly it is. And if there are members today who do not live as they should, it isn't that they couldn't understand what the Bible says about how we are to behave. And they could understand it back in that day when it was given to them in their language. The Bible is not something that would fit in only to a Roman world 1900 years ago. It would fit into the Orient or the Occident in the 1986 period. Now, when you want to find out just what they did to become members of the body of Christ, you can find from 1 Corinthians 12:13 they were baptized into one body. And we learn that faith is absolutely necessary, so it's he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In fact, he said to believers, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So in Acts 8, when Philip went to Samaria and preached, when they believed Philip, preaching things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. And when the Ethiopian heard Philip preach until he could say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then both of them got out of the chariot and went down into the water, and Philip baptized that Ethiopian. And that's the way it was in the conversion of Saul, mentioned in chapter 9 and chapter 16 of Acts. He's a unique case. The Lord appeared to him. People tell about how the Lord appeared to him or to them. They tell about how the Lord appeared to them. I've been rather amazed at a 94-year-old man who broke his hip last November and then had double pneumonia in the dead of winter and is coming to services now to hear me preach each Sunday at ARAB. He's staying with an 80-year-old sister who is his nurse, and his health problems are still great. His children are all dead, his wife dead, and it's his elderly sisters that he has that he can lean upon for special care. But he heard me preach, and he was delighted with the lesson, and he said, "There's something I want to tell you." And when I got to him at home and visited, and he had a chance to tell his story, it was he had seen Jesus in a dream. He told me about when he was baptized, and then after that, he saw Jesus in a dream. And I said to him, "The fact that you obeyed the gospel is important, much more important than your dream." Well, he said, "You know, the Bible mentions seeing visions and dreaming dreams, and it does. But no one under the sun even knows how Jesus looked. We wouldn't know him if we saw him in his physical form. The pictures in our Bibles and on some walls are not pictures of Jesus. They're the drawings of artists who never saw him and never even had a word description of how he looked. And those artists for the famous painting supposedly of Jesus hated Jews, and they put not one Jewish feature in his hair, his face. We don't know how Jesus looked, but we do know that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And you can just read about one individual or one group. When the Philippian jailer and family heard a sermon in the middle of the night, they took Paul and Silas and washed their stripes. Then they were baptized. They brought them into the house and set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God. They believed. They were baptized. They repented. Every case, you know what? You can find out what they did. And 1900 years later, it's the same message. Same message, exactly. And we don't have to come up with something new. Those of us who preach, as I'm privileged to preach this week, have a big advantage because we can just find what we're supposed to preach in the book and read that. We don't have to think it up and come up with something new and sensational and fantastic. We just read it out of the book and then feel confident when we've read it out of the book. How to become members of the church? It's revealed. How we're supposed to live and behave ourselves. We may not do it, but we can know what the book teaches. Oh, it gives so many details that, as we said, we could preach several sermons, one right after another, on how we ought to behave. But what about worship? Well, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20:7. Upon the first day of the week, they were taught to lay by in stores. They'd been prospered and were reminded that God loves a cheerful giver. He wants a man to give not grudgingly or of necessity, but as he purposeth in his heart. God loves a cheerful giver. His records are not just of the contribution of the congregation as a whole. His record is your record, each individual record. And he's interested in that. But in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Doesn't mention the singing there, but it does in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3. We are to sing. We are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We are to sing with melody in the heart, grace in the heart. It is to be singing, a teaching service. The fellowship, that same word translated fellowship, I'm told, is translated contribution in Romans 15, as Paul gave an account of the fact that Gentile Christians were sending to the poor saints at Jerusalem, sending a contribution. And in 2 Corinthians 13, in the same word in the original text, translated distribution. And 1 Corinthians 10:16, in talking about the Lord's Supper, the same word that's translated fellowship in Acts 2:42 is translated communion. It's a joint participation in the work. And one way we jointly participate in carrying on the work of the church is by laying by in store on the first day of the week. So the early church were people taught so that they could believe and then repent and be baptized. And then that's 2:38 that they were taught, commanded to repent and be baptized. In 2:41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the very next verse said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I understand that to mean the study of the apostles' doctrine. They listened to the apostles preach. What a wonderful privilege that must have been. I don't know how Peter looked when he stood in the pulpit, nor how he sounded. I don't know about his pitch of his voice or how rapidly he spoke. I don't know his particular mannerisms, and I don't suppose it was exactly like that of his brother Andrew. And the Apostle Paul mentions a sort of rudeness of speech, but he had a message. It was the wisdom of God. The New Testament writers made absolutely no effort to describe the mannerism of any preacher. It did mention sometimes that Paul beckoned with his hands, calling for attention evidently. Paul beckoned with his hands, and Paul beckoned with his hands. I don't know generally their typical gestures. I just don't know, and you don't know either. And we are out of place a bit when we talk about our beloved preacher, our favorite preacher. I like to hear brother so-and-so. It's all right to like to hear brother so-and-so if he's preaching the truth. But we ought to also like that other brother who preaches the truth faithfully. I hope that I can appreciate any man who's true to the word. Some of the great work has been done in this country by people who didn't know a lot about grammar. But they knew the meaning of the great message of God, and they, in their own way, put it across and baptized a lot of people. Brother Luther Blackman preached many years. And when he was a young man, before he got started to preaching, he got started leading singing. And churches then often have a preacher to come and a song leader. And Brother Blackman got roped in on that leading singing at first. And there was a Brother Redman who conducted a lot of meetings in his area. And Brother Blackman, therefore, had the privilege of leading singing in many meetings where Brother Redman preached. He wrote on the board a lot, Brother Blackman said, as he looked back, reminisced. And he would have Moses, M-O-S-U-S, written on the board. Brother Blackman, who was very conscious that he only had a ninth grade education, but he had made a special effort to learn spelling and to learn grammar and to learn this and that. And he thought he might help Brother Redman. He said, Brother Redman, you have Moses, M-O-S-U-S, it's E-S. Brother Redman said, they'll know who I'm talking about, and didn't even bother to change the spelling. And Brother Blackman had such a wonderful memory of that grand old preacher. He baptized so many people. He taught some who were in religious error, converted some from worldliness. Brother Blackman said he made his mark in his home area. And he felt that it was never necessary or proper for him again to try to correct a grammatical error or an error in spelling. Let him go. Let him preach in his way. And he recognized him as a great man. Now, preachers, what did they preach? Well, they taught men to worship by giving The New Testament writers say more about the subject of giving than they do about the subject of baptism. But that's a sensitive question to some people. It tells about how to behave, and some people don't like for you to preach on their, step on their toes as to their ungodly conduct. The Bible tells us how the church was organized. Elders in every church, Acts 14:23. Titus was left in Crete that he might set in order the things that were wanting and ordain elders in every city. And the qualifications of the elders were given. Titus, you have a job to do. Teach the truth on the eldership. Encourage them to select elders. Ordain elders in every city. Now, the form of government as far as men are concerned for the church is the selection of a few. Not, it didn't specify a number. But it's not popular vote where every young person and every older person, every man, every woman would express in vote by voting a preference. The Lord's plan for the church is not majority rule, but minority rule. Count people worthy who rule well. Elders that rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy 5:17 and following. We are to look up to these men that are over us in the Lord. There is that over and under relationship. And the word rule is a good word. It's used. Hebrews 13:7-17 mentions our obeying them that have the rule over us. They watch for our souls as they that must give account. What kind of arrangement did the Lord suggest for His church? He suggested elders in every church who have the rule over us. And we are taught to respect those who are over us in the Lord. We are to be imitators of their faith. Elders are human beings. And one who is an elder could prove to be unfaithful and unworthy, surely. They're not infallible, but the Lord wants us to select a few of the more spiritually minded, better informed, the very best we have. And not just the best, but people who measure up as suggested in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to those qualifications. Do you know we actually change the form of government for the Lord's church if we take money from the treasuries and send it to it? If it is the missionary society, it will have a powerful influence over each church it gives to it. If a church over here sends money to the missionary society, then their friends of the missionary society in that congregation, or it wouldn't have sent. And they can, through the pulling strings through those friends of the society, they can fire a preacher, they can fire an elder, they can govern. 13 very self-conscious, independent colonies got together and organized a federal government. 1787 and following, the United States of America was set up with a constitution. But the constitution was written to restrain the central government and in favor of state rights. But as the decades have passed, the central government has become more and more and more powerful. I'm not discussing this morning whether that's better or not so good, but that's a fact. And when you give to a benevolent society in a given area, there may be a practice set up whereby each church, thinking about getting a preacher, and going back to the 50s and 60s, call Barney Brock at Cullman and say, we're thinking about getting so-and-so to preach. Would he be all right? And if he said no, then that canceled that. If he told them a good man that was available, that would certainly carry weight, because when you set up something that's supported by churches, you set up something that's going to influence the churches. Any big, powerful central agency tends to fall into the hands of the more capable, better educated, according to worldly standards, the more ambitious type people who especially would like to be in those chief seats. And digression and apostasy, serious apostasy, has followed our change of government. We can lower the standards of moral conduct. We can change the very mission of the church and put it into the field of entertainment. Or make it an auxiliary to raise money for schools and camps and benevolent societies and hospitals. And in so doing, we set up powerful institutions that have powerful influences in local affairs, when the Lord intended that each church tend to its own business. When Corinth church was having so many serious internal problems, Paul wrote to them. He wrote again. He went. He encouraged Timothy to go and Titus to go. He tried to encourage Apollos to go, evidently. Apollos was not minded to go at that time. But they made special trips and wrote special letters because the church at Corinth was sick. But he never did contact the church at Philippi to say, have nothing to do with Corinth. Withdraw fellowship from Corinth because it's sick. He didn't tell Ephesus, have nothing to do with Corinth. Withdraw fellowship from Corinth. It isn't the work of one church to try to tend to the affairs of another church. Now, Paul, as an individual, could go as an individual and have a wholesome influence. And surely Titus did. Titus, that kind of a man is. And Timothy was certainly that kind of a man. He'd have a wholesome influence. And they could go and advise, but there were elders in every church, and every church tended to its own business and made its own mistakes and did its own good work. Now, the apostles knew, the Spirit gave them that information. They knew by revelation, and then they were to go out and write and speak so that others could know everything about the church. The work as the pillar and ground of the truth. The church at Philippi, according to Philippians 4, 10 to 20, was the only church for a while that had fellowship with Paul and his work in the matter of giving and receiving. Even while he was at Thessalonica, they sent once and again, over and over, I don't know how many times actually, I don't believe that's meant to limit it just to two necessarily. But 2 Corinthians 11, 8, in that context, we learn that the churches in Macedonia sent to his need when he was at Corinth and had need. He robbed other churches, taking wages of them that he might do service there at Corinth. Oh, yes. We can think of what the church work is. God set in the church apostles and prophets. They're part of that foundation. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Every one of those refers, all those terms refer to people who taught the word. The church is a teaching institution. It either edifies or evangelizes, as we think of those two words. There were benevolent responsibilities as they cared for one another, took care of the needs of saints. Very definitely true. But in a very special sense, the church had that special mission which Christ had. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, sending men out to spread the gospel. Now, there came a falling away soon after the church was set up, even though it was so carefully set up under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in harmony with the will of God and the will of Christ. And when they, over the decades and centuries that followed, the church changed the mission of the church. That is, the church changed its own mission The human element did. And they reorganized it. They organized it after the pattern of the Roman government. It had officials parallel exactly to the Roman officials, from the emperor to the Senate, the College of Cardinals, on down to the governors or archbishops, on down to the local priest who one man rule in a community. Exact copy of the Roman government and not an exact copy of the New Testament pattern for the church. How did the church change as it apostatized, as it went into the Dark Ages? It changed the government radically. And it changed the mission. It changed the doctrine and made room for superstitions and holy days from the pagan world, and brought over the actual robes that the pagan priests wore, garment for garment. Brought in the holy water and images. Oh, they renamed the images. They'd chisel out a rock to look kind of like a person's head or body. And they'd give that piece of rock a name, and then they'd bow down. Sometimes people will deny that they worship that image. They adore it. But they pray to it. And they try to pray to God through these so-called saints, which are just rocks sitting there on some ledge. Paganism didn't get left out. Its superstitions and holy days and image worship and so much came across when the church became popular and Constantine began to get Roman governmental officials from prominent church members. Then those who wanted to be in government would just cross the street and meet with the brethren. Just leave the pagan temples and go over there. But they carried with them their ideas. There was a special celebration at the time when the sun got to its farthest point, south, started back. And so they just had this feast right on and called it Christmas, as if it were a birthday of Christ. Christ Mass. The New Testament doesn't teach Mass at all. The Lord's Supper's in there, but not a bloody sacrifice again, not offering again the literal body and blood of our Lord in our behalf. Oh, no. Everything was changed. I don't know of anything that wasn't changed about the church and its doctrine and its worship. But they copied the world. They copied the Roman government. They copied the pagan concepts. They didn't even change the name of Easter in the spring. The Easter's the name of a goddess, the worship of whom was immoral in itself. And the bunny rabbit and the boiled eggs have nothing to do with even a Bible story. Halloween, All Saints Day. I was in New Orleans a few years ago in a meeting in a suburb. And they had 2 days off for Halloween. Big day. Public schools had 2 days off. And the television news was suggesting that no woman go out alone into the cemetery. That's when you're supposed to go and put flowers and you mourn the dead saints. And so many there were buried above ground because of the low ground in the New Orleans area. And people, vandals would go in there and chisel out holes into those above ground things and then hide in there and come out and snatch purses and run with them. So don't go out by yourself, Tabby. Go in groups. Danger, danger. But that was a big, big day. Not a Bible day any more than Christmas is or Easter is. You can search your scripture carefully and not find out what time of year our Savior was born. It was a time when shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night, which wasn't winter. I don't want us to be overly influenced by the world about us. But whatever Rome had, the church had as centuries passed, until finally, by 606, they had an emperor crowned who could speak infallibly. It finally was decided if he spoke ex cathedra, then it was infallibly true. Looks like he'd speak that way on some of the controversial issues today and just settle them officially. They know better than to think that the Pope can make an infallible law for God. They copied the pagan world. Today, if divorce becomes a common practice in the world, it becomes a common practice in the church. When the miniskirt came to the world, it came into the church assemblies. When it became a common practice for people to drink beer and other alcoholic drinks, church members, far too many, took it up. Whatever the problem is in the world comes to be the problem the church has. If the religious world about begins to talk about a 1,000-year earthly reign, then don't be surprised if it comes to be a problem within the church. Back in the decade of the 30s, even the 20s before that, churches of Christ had many big problems centered around the immediate return of our Lord for an earthly reign. He was going to come to Jerusalem. Well, they didn't originate that doctrine. They borrowed it from the denominational world. I heard some time ago, a year or two ago, that maybe 70% of the people who actually believe the Bible to be the Word of God now believe that Christ is coming soon to set up a powerful political, military government ruling from Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom, they say, and the Jews wouldn't let him, so he set up the church instead, but he's coming back to set up his kingdom. If he comes to Jerusalem today, he won't be welcomed any more than he was when he came. The Jews in Jerusalem today are not Christians. They like to get millions of dollars from premillennial churches in this country to help buy warplanes and such. But they are not Christians, nor sympathetic with the doctrine of Christ. Certainly not. And our Lord knows that. He never did plan a kingdom of this world. He didn't plan a kingdom that comes with observation. He said the kingdom is within you. The changes that were brought about in the Philippian jailer's life, in the life of Saul of Tarsus, or Cornelius' family, must have been one in which they were taught in all diligence to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without blemish or without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked generation and where they shine as lights. It's just a quiet but wonderful change that comes when the kingdom spreads. And it reaches one individual and another individual. When our Lord said, go make disciples of all the nations, he had in mind going out to any nation and every nation, crossing all political boundaries and race boundaries, and just go over there and convert one individual after another. You don't convert the supreme ruler and get him then to force that doctrine on the people. You reach the people one after another. When Paul went out, they reached slaves and masters and Jews and Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, neither men nor women. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel does the same thing for one it does for another, and it's as individuals that we obey the gospel. A mother cannot obey for her children. Parents cannot serve God for the children as the children become accountable and responsible. Each one ultimately will be judged as an individual. And each one obeys God because of his own love and his own faith. There's been no change in the original pattern. It's there. That pattern has been discarded and another set up. But so many creed writers. A few years ago, we used to talk about 250 denominations in this country and lament the division. And then we began to hear there are 300. And you know now they say 1,200? I don't know what the latest figure. Some of you may have seen something larger than that, but 1,200. There are so many groups now that are centered around some personality and just a little group in his area. But there are 1,200 such groups organized according to human wisdom, not copying the original pattern, and putting a sign, a neat sign out front saying Church of Christ doesn't make the people inside just exactly like what they ought to be. The Lord looks on the heart and he watches the conduct, and there are no secrets before him. I have a delight to read from Hebrews 12, where the writer was talking of the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, just men who have the sins they have committed forgiven, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. To be a part of that general assembly and church of the firstborn is to be a part of that group whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there, we're privileged ultimately to be with God and with the spirits of just men made perfect, and with Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What a happy band. What a great privilege. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God. We ought to be content not to add to, not to take away, but if we speak, speak as the oracles of God. Observe that in New Testament time, the church did move in its local capacity alone. Elders in every church, each church independent, tending to its own affairs, doing its own work under Christ, the head over all things to the church. We don't have a right to change it, to make it modern, more acceptable, or more popular in a modern world. If you want to come to obey the gospel, just obey the same gospel they did. As a believer, come to repent, make the good confession, be baptized, and then become an example, a pattern, having offered your body as a living sacrifice to God. Come, if you will, while we stand and sing.